Good to see everyone out this morning. I noticed something that I don't ordinarily hear. Maybe my ears were just more attuned to it this morning in the course of our first lesson. As we were going from passage to passage, I heard a lot of pages turning, a lot of Bibles turning to follow along. It just reminds me of those Bereans that we were commanded to be like, who've got God's Word open, who don't take anything for granted, and who were there in the Word of God, studying along, seeking to strengthen themselves, their knowledge spiritually. And that was just encouraging to me to be able to hear that this morning. I've got a feeling that's not out of the ordinary, but my ears, for some reason, were particularly attuned to it this morning. So it may have been my weekly shower cleaned my ears out real good, and I was able to hear just a little better than usual. But it was good to be able to hear those pages turning and following along in the Word of God. It is with a certain degree of trepidation that I prepare sermons addressing the topic that I'm going to discuss this morning. I have two children, the oldest of which is almost four. I have not parented grown children. I have not parented teenagers. I haven't parented school-aged children. And due to my lack of experience, maybe me preaching on parenting may seem like a man who just gets back from his honeymoon offering out marriage advice to people who've been married for years and years. But the credentials that I offer when I preach this subject on this subject are twofold. First, you don't have to have parenting experience to recognize good parenting. I have experienced good parenting in that I was raised by good parents. I have seen it in my mother and father, and I have seen it as I look out at some of you, the children that you have raised, the children that you have instructed, and that you have provided and laid that foundation for as I see them in the decisions that they're making and the way that they are living. I see that in many of your children, and I've seen it in the lives of godly people that I admire who have faithfully raised children to serve the Lord and to obey Him. But secondly, and more importantly, it's the wisdom that I'm sharing. It's not my own. These words and these thoughts don't come from me. They don't originate with me. This is wisdom that comes from God. And even though I may not implement it perfectly, and even though my failing as a parent may be seen now or in years down the road, God's wisdom should always be heard and applied on the basis that it is His, regardless of how imperfect the man who stands and communicates it. So it's for these two reasons that I ask that you would listen to these words, to this lesson, and heed my words this morning as we consider the training ground for children. But I want to begin by asking you a question. What kind of home do you have? The reason I ask that is because, as I've mentioned, the home is the training ground for children. When you enter into the Army, you're going to spend your first 3 months somewhere at a boot camp. It's there you'll learn procedure. It's there you'll learn how to follow orders. It's there you'll receive the training that you need to enter into and to serve in our nation's military. If a private were to go through a boot camp that was completely unorganized, where the officers were inconsistent in their discipline and in their instruction and in their expectation, and where training and instruction were minimal, would he have the mental and physical discipline to then step into a war zone? Parents, your home is going to be the training grounds for your children before they enter the world. And do not be deceived. The world is Satan's domain. It's enemy territory. And he will seek to subvert and destroy your children. Therefore, it's of the greatest importance that your home equips them with the things that they will need to stand firm when they enter into enemy territory so that they may safely navigate through this world. Every parent that's in here has the benefit of the knowledge that they need to provide for their children a godly home. You have the advantage, and every child in here has the advantage of being brought up by parents who know about God. Mom and Dad, in a world where parents want their children to do the best and be the best at whatever it is they do, whether it's football or baseball or basketball or school or band or Boy Scouts or whatever it is, above everything else, pour yourself into the task of teaching them what it means to know and to serve and to love God. One chance. One chance. That's what you get to prepare for what they're going to face. And you're going to have to send them into the world. Don't waste it. It's unfortunate that not every Christian home is what it appears to be. There are pseudo-Christian homes. Homes that from the outside looking in appear to be God-fearing. Appear to be what God would have them to be. Homes where mom and dad get up on Sundays and on Wednesday nights, take their kids to church and to Bible class. homes that from the surface appear very devoted to God, but were you to examine the inner workings of the home, you'd find out that it is not what God intended it to be. You may be listening to this and thinking, well, I've already raised children, I've already done my job, for better or for worse, and so this isn't pertinent to me. Well, maybe your contribution is that you have someone you know who's raising children, or you have grandchildren that are now being raised, and you can say, hey, I heard this mediocre sermon on parenting, why don't you go and listen to it? And I'll burn you a CD, and we can get that information to them. All godly homes are going to be Christian homes, but not all Christian homes are godly homes. There are in godly homes some fundamental components that you're going to have, and we're going to be considering them in the second half of this lesson. So I hope that you'll examine your home in light of the things that we're going to have to say. Your home, which is the training ground for your children, and consider it and ask yourself, is my home truly a godly home? Or does it appear to be godly on the outside by all accounts, but then when you actually look inside, what you see is not the case? Let me add this brief thought before we get started. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Something of an aside. I try not to take too many of those and get lost, but I do want to add this before we get started. It may be that there are parents, married or unmarried, who are having to provide a godly atmosphere for their children on their own. Perhaps your spouse can't see beyond the need to provide physically for your child. Perhaps your spouse doesn't understand the significance of providing a strong spiritual environment for them to grow up in. Perhaps your spouse doesn't care the spiritual aspect and spiritual level of your home. Or perhaps there isn't a spouse in the picture. While this is not what God intended, this does not remove the responsibility that you have as a parent from providing the godly environment that your children need. And no, it's not fair that you have to do this alone. And yes, it may seem like you're having to do all of the work and you're having to work twice as hard as everybody else, but listen to me, even on your own, you can do this. Even on your own, you can provide a godly environment for your children, even if your spouse is not helping you. 2 Timothy 1, look in verse 5. I'm mindful, Paul writes to Timothy, of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well. Is there anyone here this morning who's serving the Lord's largely in part because there was a Lois or there was a Eunice in their life? Mom or Dad, I don't know why it is you might be the only one in the boat that's paddling, but listen to me, you can do it. You have to do it, because if you don't, no one else will. If you're having to do it on your own, don't give up. Lean on the Lord. He will give you the strength to provide the home that your children need. In this passage, Timothy's father was a Greek, and there's good reason to believe that he either wasn't in the picture or had no influence on his son when it came to his upbringing. But I think what we see in this passage is an accurate reflection of reality. Chances are, if there is a home in which one parent is providing the spiritual instruction and discipline that the child needs, it's going to be mom. Dads, listen up. This is a message to fathers. We have got to step up, and we have got to do better. Being a man is not just about being physically strong. It's not just about being physically tough. It's not about being an emotional rock or doing any of the things that the world says men are supposed to do. In the eyes of God, being a man means being a godly father and a godly husband. And God has appointed you to be the spiritual leader, and He's appointed me to be the spiritual leader of our families. The training of the children, the instruction of the children, the discipline of the children, these are not duties that you can outsource to mom. And while mom will absolutely have a vital part to play in this, you don't just put that off on her. You're commanded to do that. Fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You may neglect to provide that, and mom may do a good job and bail you out. But the Lord knows, and He can't escape the fact that you neglected to do what God intended. Let's switch gears a little bit. I want to share with you three pieces of information that highlight what I believe is a vital truth when it comes to raising godly children that all parents need to know, all Christian parents need to know and take advantage of. Ignatius of Loyola, who was the founder of the Society of Jesus, was quoted as saying, "Give me the child for the first 7 years, and I will give you the man." He's also attributed this quote, "Give me a boy until he's 7 years old, and he will be a Catholic for life." Proverbs 22:6, Solomon writes, Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Dr. Madeline Portwood, an educational psychologist, writes this: every year of a child's life is precious, but when it comes to development, the first five are the most important. This is when a child becomes the person they are going to be. It's when they learn appropriate behavior, boundaries, empathy, and many other social skills that will remain with them for life. Mom and Dad, please hear what I'm about to say. History teaches it, science proves it, and God validates it. The early years of your child's life are when you as a parent will be able to exert the greatest degree of influence on them. Their attitudes, their interests, their personality, their compassion, their faith, all of these things that they're going to carry throughout the rest of their life and into eternity are most heavily influenced by those early formative years. You've got an opportunity to make that their walk with Christ much easier if you will wisely utilize those early years. Satan recognizes the value that they possess, and he throws whatever he can into our life to distract us and to keep us from using that time wisely. He will distract you with busyness. As parents, we often try to fill our schedules and fill our lives with too many non-essential activities. And in and of themselves, non-essential activities aren't bad. The deceitfulness of this is the fact that they aren't. They're good. They're wholesome. There are things like sports and piano lessons and camping and hunting and fishing and sleepovers and vacations. But we pack our lives so full of this stuff that at the end of the day, we've done a bunch of things, but we've neglected those things that are most important. Being a parent's full-time work. And if you fill your life to the brim, you're going to find yourself at the end of the day plopping your kids down in front of the TV, handing them the iPad, or turning on the Nintendo, because you just aren't going to have the energy to impart to them the things that they need. And in the meantime, you miss out on valuable opportunities to instill faith and love for God and service within them. Satan's going to distract you with materialism. We live in a world that tells us we need more stuff. We need new cars. We need new phones. We need new toys. We need new homes, to which I must confess myself guilty. But don't misunderstand me. New stuff isn't wrong. But it becomes wrong. New stuff becomes wrong when we end up having to go all in for the stuff. Dad has to work a lot of extra overtime to provide for all of the extra stuff. Mom has to put the kids in daycare and go to work so she can help afford the stuff too. All of this for the sake of having more stuff. And at the end of the day, what have you got? You got a bunch of stuff, all the stuff you wanted. What'd you sacrifice to get it? What'd you give up so that you could have that? Many times you've sacrificed those invaluable formative years with your children. Satan will distract you with worldly wisdom. He says, they're too young to understand. They aren't going to get it yet. You can just let them grow up and mature, and then you can tell them all of the things that they need to know. And so we get things in reverse. We listen to the wisdom of the world, and we indulge them while they're young, and we outsource the training and instruction to entertainment or to television or to whatever will hold their attention until they get older, and then we try to shape them and mold them into who and what we want them to be. And that's the exact opposite of what God has commanded. God says, mold them while you're young, instruct them while they're young, teach them while they're young. In doing so, you will pave for yourself and for them an easier road. So I put before us two premises. One, the home is the early training grounds for children. And secondly, those formative years are most valuable and most influential. So let's move on to the application part of our lessons. What practices and what habits are going to be found in a godly home? Godly homes are going to have children that are dedicated to the Lord. As a parent, what is your ultimate goal? What is your ultimate goal for your children? What is it above everything else that you want your child to accomplish in their life? Is the ultimate goal getting them to get a good education so that they can get a good job, so that they can make some sort of positive impact on the world? Is your ultimate goal for them to have a lot of money so they can buy a lot of stuff, so they can have a lot of security that money brings, so they can have a lot of happiness? Is your ultimate goal for them to be a great athlete, so great that perhaps one day they'll play at the professional level and everyone who is entertained by that sport will know their name? Is your ultimate goal for them to be good looking and popular, to be well liked and well dressed and charismatic and to stand out above their peers? Is your ultimate goal for them simply to be happy, whether they find that in money or in love or in relationship or entertainment? You want them to be happy, and that's the ultimate goal. What's the ultimate goal you have for your child? Hear what I'm about to say, because this is crucial for two reasons. One, you can only have one ultimate goal. You can only have one. There's no straddling the fence. There's no mixing or matching. The ultimate goal is the ultimate goal, and you only have room for one. But the second reason this is more is important, and the greater reason, I believe, is because your ultimate goal is going to determine the mindset and the approach that you take to raise your children. It's going to determine what you let them do. It's going to determine how you allow them to talk. It's going to determine how you allow them to dress and act. It's going to determine what kind of integrity that you're going to instill within them. It's going to determine, when they get older, what they see their purpose in life as. Going to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We've neglected our Bibles a lot up to this point, but we're going to get in them very heavily now. Luke chapter 18. There's nothing wrong with raising a kid to love sports. There's nothing wrong with raising a kid to want to get a good education. There's nothing wrong with raising a kid to want to get a good job and do great things in the world. But you need to understand, as important as those things are, they're usually not as important as we make them, but as important as those things are, they are secondary to what is truly important. As parents, our ultimate goal should be to raise children who serve the Lord. This, by the way, is your prerogative and responsibility. As Joshua said, he didn't go to the kids and say, "What do you want to do? What do you want your life to be?" He said, "No, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He made the decision for his family. That's what it means to be a parent, to be a mom or a dad, to have that authority, to make that decision. This is what it's going to be. This is how you're going to be brought up. This is how you're going to be taught. This is what's going to be important. And that's not a decision that you make at the spur of the moment. It's a decision that you make from the moment the Lord gives you a child. Luke 18, look in verse 15. They were bringing even their babies to Jesus so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. Why do you think these babies were being brought to Jesus? I mean, let's be honest. They're babies. They're not going to have any memory at all that Jesus ever did anything at all with them. They aren't going to remember Jesus praying over them. They're not going to remember this encounter. What good did this accomplish? Christian mother and father sit down to feed their young child, and they don't pray with him. They say, "What's the big deal? He has no idea what's going on." They take that child and they lay that child to bed at night, and they don't sing to them. They don't tell them a Bible story. They don't speak about how God was working throughout the day. They say, "What's the big deal? They're never going to remember anyway." They were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. The good that these parents accomplished was not seen in what was done in that moment as Jesus took this child and held them and blessed them. The ultimate good that was seen is that these children were raised by parents who loved them and who dedicated them to the Lord and whose every decision was based on bringing them up to serve and to love Him. And though it might not do these babies any good in the moment, one of these days these children would grow up and their mom and dad would tell them, "When you were just a baby, Jesus held you. And he prayed that you would love the Lord. And he prayed that you would serve the Lord. And he prayed that you would obey God." And that is our greatest desire for you. Several years ago, I was at a church, and there was a little boy whose grandmother brought him every 1 or 2 weeks, which she could. Couldn't have been older than 1 or 2. His dad had no interest in church. His dad had no interest in obeying God. His dad was interested in UFC fighting. And his life was given to working out and eating right and exercising and growing stronger and tougher and faster and all of those things. One day this little boy ran into one of the pews. And you can tell it hurt him. And he just had tears streaming down his face. And I can remember just in my mind hearing this little boy say, his voice was just breaking because he'd hurt himself. He said, "I'm not hurt. I'm not hurt. I'm not hurt. No more than 2. But that's what he was being told is the most important thing in life. Daddy's ultimate goal was to raise a little UFC fighter. And sadly, it appeared that he was well on his way to doing that. I don't know what your ultimate goal is when it comes to raising children, and it's none of my business how you go about it. But for the love of God and for love of the precious, innocent soul that your child has, you need to get this right. As a parent, you're going to sell out for something. In the way that you raise your kid. Something's going to determine every decision that you make within your ultimate goal. So sell out in raising children that will love and be dedicated to God. 1 Samuel 1, we're told of a woman named Hannah. She was unable to have children. She prayed and the Lord answered her prayer. He blessed her with a son. She named him Samuel. When Samuel turned 3 years old, she took him to the house of the Lord. And she gives him to Eli the priest. And she said, as long as my child lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. Mom and Dad, if you're raising kids, I encourage you to say with Hannah, as long as my child lives, they are dedicated to the Lord. If you haven't done that yet, it's better late than never. And the way that you teach them to talk, and the way you teach them to walk, and the way you teach them to act, and the way that you teach them to interact, and the way that you teach them everything, may the overarching principle of how you raise your child be that this child belongs to God. And I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm going to give up whatever it takes. I'll make whatever sacrifice is being required of me so that I can get this child back to the Lord one day. Give them the advantage of knowing God from an early age. Secondly, another mark of a godly home is that it is a house of prayer. Parents, if I were to ask your children, is your house a house of prayer? What would they tell me? I ask them because they're going to tell me the truth. They're going to tell me whether your house is a house of prayer. Let me just say this and get this out of the way. Quick prayers before meals and a 30-second prayer before laying them down to sleep at night does not qualify a house as a house of prayer. Those are important times to pray, and I am by no means undervaluing praying before meal, praying before we go to sleep. I pray with my children at those same times. But if that is the extent to which you are praying with them, your house is not a house of prayer. Let me put this into perspective. Prayer is communication. It's the means by which we talk to God. And suppose your communication with your spouse or your whoever it was is most important in your life was like this. You woke up and you didn't say anything to them until you sat down at breakfast and you said, thanks for the food. Hope you have a good day. And there's no interaction, no communication in between breakfast and lunch. And at lunch, you send them a text or give them a call and say, lunch was good. Thanks for the food. And there's no more communication until supper. And you sit down and you say, thanks for supper. Supper was good. And then at the end of the day, as you're drifting off to sleep, you take a couple of minutes to just summarize everything that happened throughout the course of the entire day. You see why I say prayers before meals and a 30-second prayer at night does not qualify a house as a house of prayer? Now, I know that there might be some men out there who say, well, that sort of communication with my spouse is just fine with me. Now, if that's the case, you need a sermon on marriage. But that's not the purpose of this particular lesson. If what I'm describing is your prayer life, your house is not a house of prayer. The attitude that we as children, God's children need to have regarding the way that we pray can be summarized by Paul in three words. Pray without ceasing. It's a lifestyle of prayer. As a Christian, I need to be in frequent conversation with God. Now, that doesn't mean that I interrupt my day 10 times to stop and to pray for 30 minutes. But it may mean that, yes, 10 times for 15 seconds a day, I stop and say, thank you, God, for my family. Thank you, God, for my health. Thank you, God, for the blessings of this life. God, give me patience. God, help me to have peace. God, help me to find comfort. God, help me to have wisdom. A house of prayer is constantly looking for an opportunity to pray. A house of prayer is constantly looking for an opportunity to pray. You do this, one, for yourself, because you need to be in touch with God frequently. But you do this, too, and as it pertains to our lesson, to teach your children early in life the power of the God to whom we pray. Look with me in Daniel chapter 6. Prayer habits are instilled at a very early age. This is what this means. This means you're praying with your children before they can say their own prayer. This means you're praying with your children before they understand the implication of prayer. This means you're praying with your children before they can speak. Don't underestimate the value of that. You are instilling within them what it means to have a strong prayer life. And here's the payoff for doing that. Daniel's an old man here, and he's serving as an advisor to Darius, king of the Medes. And Daniel's popular with the king. He's well liked by the king. However, he's popularity with the king has made him unpopular in the eyes of all of those people who work under him. And so they have conspired against Daniel, and they said, we got to get rid of this guy. So what they do is they go to the king and they deceitfully introduce this law that for 30 days, no one throughout the land can pray to anyone except for the king. And the law specified it. If you're caught praying to anyone other than the king, you're going to be thrown into a den of lions. How strong is Daniel's habit of prayer? In Daniel 6 and verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windowed open windows toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petitions and supplications before God. Daniel knew what was going to happen. Daniel knew that he was the one that was the target of these men's plot. Daniel knew how this was going to end. So why did Daniel pray? Why didn't he just take a 30-day fast from praying? For that matter, why didn't he just pray silently in a way where no one could observe it, no one could know? Why did he go to his window? Why did he open it up? Why did he face Jerusalem and kneel down and lift up his arms and pray to God and thank God and speak to God? He did it because that's what he'd always done. Daniel, when he was a little boy, his mother and father showed him, this is how you pray. You kneel down, you face Jerusalem, and you speak to God. Daniel stood there, literally, in the face of lions, and said, there's nothing you can do to stop me from talking to God. There's no law that you can write. There's no edict that you can pass. There's no compromise that you can impose on me that's going to stop me from talking to God. He prayed to God all his life. And he wasn't about to let this little thing like death stand in the way of him talking to God. Winnie and I were in Arkadelphia last Monday for her surgery. And we snuck out before the girls woke up Monday morning and didn't tell them where we were going. And when we got up, or when they got up rather, Annabelle got to looking around. Mom was there and said, well, where's Mom and Dad? And Mom told her, well, your mama's gone to have a checkup at the doctor and make sure that she's okay. And Annabelle said, well, can we have a prayer for her? They learn young. They catch on young. Listen to me. Storms are going to blow your way. And they're going to blow your child's way. They will soar above the clouds, and they will trudge through the valleys. And yes, there will be lions. In those moments, your children need to know that prayer is the best and first option that they have. And you can instill those habits from a very young age. Let me tack this on at the end and we can move on. Let them see how God works in your life through answered prayer. Don't leave the story, end of the story, untold. Don't just pray and then leave the answer unresolved. If you pray for someone who's sick and they get better, tell your kids, God heard our prayer. God answered our prayer. God brought them healing. If you pray for someone in a moment of tragedy and God delivers them, help them understand that was God that did that. Because they're going to see that and they're going to associate the things that happen in our life, the good things that happen in our life, with praying to God. A godly home is going to be a house of prayer. A godly home is going to abound with God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 6. It is not the church's job to teach your children about God and His Word. I repeat, it is not the church's job to teach you or your children about God's Word. That's the job, that's the task that God has given you. As a parent, we reinforce it, but it's your job to teach it. And he sets before us this pattern about how we can do that in Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 6. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, I'm a parent. And I want to jump straight into verse 7, where we see him telling, this is how you teach your children about God. The process of teaching starts in verse 6, where he says to the parents, this has to be in your heart. This has got to start with me. I can't pass God's Word on to my kids if it isn't in me. I can't pass God's Word on to my kids if it isn't important to me. Mom and Dad, it starts with you. This has got to be real to you. These words must dwell in your heart. You can't give your children what you don't have. Now, what's the word we used to describe the presence of God's Word? Abound. That's the sense you get when you read this passage. God's Word is to abound in our homes. Abound means to be plentiful, to be abundant, to exist in large quantities. That's the sense we get as we read in Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9, as he talks about how parents are to teach their children about God. What are some things that abound in our home? Well, TV abounds in most homes. The average family has a TV on 3 to 5 hours a day. That qualifies as abounding. Fun and laughter. Most families do things that they enjoy, that bring them pleasure, that bring them happiness. Those sort of things abound within our home. Cell phone usage abounds in our home. The average person uses their phone 3 hours a day. Homework. The average high school teacher assigns 3.5 hours of homework a week. If you take 5 classes, that's almost 18 hours of homework a week. So homework abounds in the home. Now for the big question. Does God's Word abound in the same way in your home? Well, you see, preacher, we're busy and we just ain't got the time for that. That answer concerns me. Because according to the statistics, we have 3 hours to watch TV. We have 3 hours to play on our phone. We can find 3 hours to homework, yet we can't find the time to crack open our Bibles and even read just a few minutes in God's Word. Would it be any better if we broadened the umbrella? If we took and added together reading the Bible with study, with preparation for Bible class, with talking about the Bible with our kids, with showing them things from God's Word, with thinking about the Bible. If you piled all of that together, could it be said about your home that God's Word abounds there? Don't miss the point. This isn't about numbers. This isn't about reading your Bible more time than you read, watch TV. That's not what the point is. What I'm encouraging you to do is, in the midst of everything else that abounds in your home, ensure that God's Word is abounding there. Not just the reading of it, but the instruction and the teaching and the meditation. Two passages, parents, to think about. Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? Boy, isn't that the question of today? In this wicked, godless society that we live in, how can a parent keep their child pure? By keeping it according to your Word. You want God's Word to abound in your home because it'll keep your child pure. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your Word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. How do we keep our children from falling into sin? How do we protect them from Satan and what he would do as he would enslave them and make them slaves of sin? We do that by keeping God's Word in our heart, by causing God's Word to abound, to navigate this world, to faithfully serve the Lord. Your child needs to have God's Word within their heart to guide them. A godly home is going to abound with God's Word. Finally, a godly home is going to prioritize the worship of God. We can worship ourselves. That's absolutely true. We can worship God in our home, but what we're here doing now, coming together, God's people, people united with the love of Jesus and a desire to please God in our heart, this is special. Our coming together on the first day of the week is special. God called His people together on the first day of the week. It's when Jesus rose from the dead. It's called the Lord's Day in Scripture. It's when the church was established. The first day of the week, our gathering together corporately as a church, as people united in the love of Jesus to serve God, that is special. And a godly home is going to prioritize that. Within the church, there is this trend. Young people are leaving the Lord. Christians are trying to figure out why. What's lacking? What's happening? What's not happening? That our children are growing up in church, but yet they're leaving the Lord. I think there are a lot of things that factor in. But one that seems particularly important is this. Our children are just simply doing what we are teaching them to do. What's happening to our young people is we are showing small inconsistencies in our life. And they're just taking those small inconsistencies and they're recognizing them. And they're living by them. Here's what I mean. I may attend worship services 98% of the time with my family. If I'm home, I'm going to church. But there's one small exception. 2 times a year I go on vacation. And so 2 Sundays a year... we're on vacation. And vacation is vacation. So 2 times a year on Sunday morning, we're out on the beach, or we're doing something, or we're sleeping in, but we're not going to church. Every other Sunday, we're there. Are we doing our children a favor if we allow them to go to church most of the time and teach them most of the time it's okay? Listen, the 2 times you miss speak much louder than the 50 times that you don't. Church is important, is what you're saying, unless you got something better to do. That's what you're teaching them. You can make excuses if you like, but that's how you live. That's what you're teaching them. And you're showing them. It's okay to miss if you've got something else to do. Now, that may be a small quantity for you, but they're broadening up the umbrella whenever they leave home. What we should be teaching our children is what the psalmist expressed in Psalm 122:1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. It's not about checking a box off our list. It's not about toeing the line so that God doesn't get angry at us and smite our lives with misery. It's about not wanting to miss an opportunity to sing of God's goodness. It's about not wanting to miss an opportunity to remember the sacrifice of Jesus as we take the Lord's Supper. It's about not wanting to miss an opportunity to pool our influence and to pray for our brethren who need us. It's not wanting to miss an opportunity to open God's Word and letting Him speak to us. It's about not wanting to miss an opportunity to take my brother who is struggling and to lift up his hand and say, hey, we're going to make it. I'm going to help you make it. Godly homes are going to prioritize the worship of God. There's much more that can be said about what godly homes will have. Discipline, love, service, and the sermon wasn't meant to be all-inclusive. It was simply meant to be basic. The home is the training ground for children. So what kind of home are you providing? This morning we've seen some very basic things that the godly home needs to have. Now we need to level with ourselves. Is my home godly? I will confess, mine could be godlier. Chances are yours could too. Are your children being equipped and being strengthened in things that they will need to know so that when they step out into Satan's world that they will be ready to resist him, this devil who is seeking to devour them as a roaring lion? Mom and Dad, we get one chance at this. And if your home doesn't conform to what God would want it to be, the question you need to answer is, will you make the change? Whatever is missing, will you implement it? If there's too much there, will you cut away the non-essentials and provide that training ground that your child needs to grow up and faithfully serve the Lord? And I do not overestimate this when I say heaven and hell may lay in the balance. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to the Lord, we're going to sing a song, Bring Christ Your Broken Life. And the reality is all of our lives are broken. There's only one who can heal it, and that's Jesus. If you've never become a Christian and you need to be baptized in water, confess your faith in your lordship of Jesus, you can do that this morning. And He can heal you. He can restore what is broken. If you realize that there's something in your life that is missing, come to us and we can pray for you. We can encourage you. We can strengthen you. If you realize there's something missing at home, then I encourage you. You don't have to make it public. Just make the changes so that your children will be equipped with the things that they know to serve the Lord all of their days. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, we invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing.